with Christ, we have learned in this series that contentment is something that you learn, and it's something when you know that you have a risen Savior, as we just sang, who walks with us and talks with us, then we can learn what contentment means in no matter what circumstances are. And as Paul said, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. Today we're going to be primarily in Hebrews chapter 13. I would encourage you to turn there in your Bibles, verses 5 and 6, as the writer of Hebrews is coming to the end of his words. He says in verse 5 and 6 in the New International Version, keep your lives free from the love of money. The King James says, keep it from covetousness. Okay, so you know the 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet. And so it is this innate desire for more and more stuff. Keep yourself, your lives free from the love of money. And notice this, this is a command. Be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals or man do to me? Let's pray. Father, once again, we place ourselves at your feet and we look beyond the presenter of this message to the promise and the one who gave us these promises through the Holy Spirit. Lord, we invite you to teach our hearts, to quiet our hearts so that we can be still before you and know that you are our God. And no matter what situations we faced in life up to this point, or no matter what we face in the coming days ahead, that we would know that the nearness of our God is our good. And help us, Lord, to apply the lesson, the discipline of with godliness, learning to be content, because with that it is great gain, your word tells us. So, Father, speak, for your people are ready to listen to apply your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll notice on the back page of your sermon notes, I've kind of taken this series and kind of put the main thoughts of each and every one of those. If you'd like to go back and listen, or if you've missed one, you can go back and listen, and many of the blanks will be filled out for you. But we started this series talking about how discontent and grumbling and complaining is a grievous sin before God. In fact, in Jude verses 15 and 16, God says these are indicative, discontent or malcontents is indicative of ungodly people who are prideful, who are rebellious, who have an unbelieving heart, and discontent kind of grows. It doesn't stay static in our life. It continues to breed more and more discontent. In fact, I would say it this way. The highway to hell is paved with discontent. You can go back to the original sin of Lucifer not being happy with his estate as second in command and wanted to rise up, as Isaiah 14 tells us, the very throne of God, to Eve in the garden, where she had everything. God had set up everything for their satisfaction, for their fulfillment, for their contentment. And the serpent comes, Satan in the form of a serpent, and it says when she saw that that one forbidden thing, first he distorts God's word to her. Has God said you can't have any tree? No, from any tree we can have, but not just this one. And when she saw that it was good for food, that it was a delight or pleasing to the eyes, then she began to desire it. And what Satan did was begin to breed this discontentment that God is somehow holding out, and you've got to kind of go after it for yourself. We saw that discontent is antithetical to the character of God. And our discontentment is really a slap in the face, because ultimately it's saying, God, you haven't done for me what you should have done. Then we looked at the what is enough, and we talked about just how discontent can be a root in our life. On the 15th of July, we looked at contentment can also begin to take root in our life, but there's some things that we need to do. And Jesus reminded us that our life is not measured by how much we have. You know, there's actually calculators. I did this week. You can go and you can figure out what your net worth is. But for the believer in Christ, our net worth is never based upon just our material possessions. Our worth was determined by God when he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. We are of immeasurable worth to God. He has his plan, his purpose. He put his spirit within us. And that's where our value and our satisfaction comes from. And then last week, we looked at the acrostic of the word learn, going through the book of Philippians, of what do we do in any and every situation, no matter what circumstances. And we kind of chronicled Paul's life and how he applied these into his life as a learning process. Again, contentment is not natural. Contentment is part of the grace of God, and it's part of the gift of God in your life as a child of God, and you learn it through the process of life. The church father Augustine said, "You have made us for yourselves, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." So today we're going to look at the road to contentment. Now that I have this background, now that I have this information, what do I do with it? How do I apply it in my life? And I think the first thing I want us to see out of Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 is that God gives me the power to choose a life of contentment. We've got to stop telling ourselves, "I'll never be content. It's impossible." Here's what we understand about our God. God is a good God. He's a faithful God. He's a loving God. He's a God who provided for us what we could not do for ourselves. So when we have a command of Scripture, like be content with what you have, we can rest assured that God has a grace that will appropriate into our life that will help us to obey his command. We understand. The gospel message is this. We cannot live out the commands of God, but his power in us, his Holy Spirit in us, can help us live and give us everything that we need. In fact, 2 Peter 1:3, the first part of it says, through his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. So, we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Not as a goal of an aspiration that someday, somewhere, somehow, I'll eventually get there, but I can say with God as my Savior, again, this God who walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way is with me, I can experience contentment, lack nothing. In the areas of living a godly life, there is nothing that you lack. God has given us everything that we need. And what God provides, he requires. What he requires, he provides. And he loves giving to his children. But, you know, we're faced with this choice. What road are we going to go down? Contentment, we can feed that in our life, or we can feed discontent. And you see that God has continually given us choices. It didn't stop in the garden, you know? Choose my way or choose this one fruit and you will die. As you read the scriptures, you see God has given us things like this. I put before you life and death. You choose. Blessing and curses. You choose. Obedience or rebellion. Righteousness or sin. Contentment or conflict. You can choose to live in faith or you can choose to live in fear. It's your choice. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And being content with what God has provided for you is very near to his heart. So much so that it made it in the top 10 of God's commands. The 10th command is, "You shall not covet." Now that's what we shorten it to, but we have this record of God's commands that God gave for civil society, okay? For some reason, I can't say civilized. There you go, I just said it. How about that, okay? The laws would be basic for the community to thrive. You know, and there's two ways, again, that we can look at the commandments. The commandments is this God with lightning and thunder and all power and authority that says, this is what you have to do to please me. But when you look at the commandments, I don't think that that's really the heart of God. He didn't give us the commandments so that we could show how much we could please him. He gave us the commands so that we could enjoy life. Remember we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 6, God has given us everything for our enjoyment. And his commands are part of that enjoyment as well. Think through me just some of the commands that deal with our relationship with each other. See, here's what I'm arguing. God gave us these commandments so that we could be happy, content, and live lives of fulfillment. So let's just use some deductive reasoning here. You aren't uplifted when you're dishonored, are you? When someone doesn't respect you? And he says you're going to learn honor and respect by learning it in your home. And so honor your father and mother so that it may go well with you. I don't think anyone here would be happy when murder took place in your neighborhood. So God said, don't murder. You aren't pleased when someone lies to you. Don't bear false witness. You don't experience fulfillment when someone steals your life. Oh, I was getting that, thinking someday someone would lift it from me. That's not how we think. Don't steal. You don't feel satisfied if your spouse cheats on you. Don't commit adultery. It hurts. It damages us. It takes away. And the 10th commandment speaks to the heart behind it all. Don't covet. You're not happy when you're always comparing, desiring other people's stuff. We say it's just, thou shalt not covet, but it's more explicit than that. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant. His ox, by the way, if you had oxen, you would have property. It would be a sign of wealth. And, you know, the more land you had to have, the more oxen you'd have to have. Or his donkey. Donkeys were used primarily for transportation. And so, you know, don't covet your neighbor's new car. Don't covet, you know, the transportation or where they get to go or what vacation home they have. Don't covet those things. And then it's all encompassing. Or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And Jesus expanded our myopic view of our neighbor, not just those that are living next to you, but really anyone that you encounter is your neighbor. The word covet means to desire or wish for inordinately or without regard for the rights of others. And as you begin to kind of unpack that word, you know that I like words, I like their meanings and stuff. It comes from the Latin word, from Cupidus, which is from, in mythology, Cupid. And Cupid was the son of the sex goddess Venus and the war god Mars. So you have passion and war and conflict within. In fact, here's a word you can use this week. When someone is desiring something or just acquiring more stuff, they say, that's just cupidity, okay? It's cupidity, okay? Look it up. It's a real word, but because don't you mean that's stupidity? No, it's cupidity, okay? All right. In Deuteronomy chapter 5:21, again, Deuteronomy is the second law, the law written the second time. Here's what it says. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire, strongly desire, your neighbor's house, his field. Again, it's not that desire is wrong. God gives us passion. God gives us desire. In fact, I'm not going to commit myself to that, but I think as a sequel to this or an appendix to this series next week, I'm going to preach on developing a holy discontent because there is a, and so I think that's kind of where I'm going to go next Sunday as a kind of appendix to this particular message. But desire is not wrong, but misplaced desire will take the place of God in your life. See, why shouldn't you covet? Well, we'll get there in just a second, okay? Let me just read some of the New Testament scriptures and how seriously God takes this strong desires that it begins to become the focal point of your life. In 1 Timothy 5:11, it says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, meaning a sexually immoral person, or covetousness, or an adulterer, or reveler, or drunkard, or swindler. You see what category coveting gets in there, you know, with things that we say, oh, that's really bad. Well, God says coveting, strongly desiring, is, in fact, he says, don't even eat with such a person. You say, well, does that mean that we exclude it? In the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 6:9, here's the power of the gospel. Don't you know that wrongdoers who will not inherit the kingdom of God, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, you could put, or the covetous, nor drunkards or slanderers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I love verse 11. And that is what some of you were. Past tense. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And then it says later on in verse 19 and 20, I think it is, that, you know, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it's in your notes. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed or coveting. And notice this, it defines what it is, which is idolatry. That's why it makes the top 10. You know, if you think you can get through all the other ones, you know, have no other God before me and all that stuff, and you know, I haven't killed anyone, and I try not to lie, and I haven't committed adultery, I've been faithful. But if you get the coveting, it, actually, here's what you do. You go back to number one, because you have placed something or someone in the place of God. It's idolatry. And it should be instructive to us that when the Apostle John was writing his letter, his last verse, when he's talking about loving one another and the love that we have from God, and if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and the one that loves God obeys his commands. Here's what he says. Here's his final phrase that he says in his letter. Little children, keep yourself from idols. You could say, children, don't covet. The Amplified Version says, little children, believers, dear ones, guard yourself from idols, which is false teaching, moral compromises, or notice this, or anything that would take the place of God in your heart. Root it out. Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote The Hellish Sin of Discontent and the Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, says, it may be said that of one who is contented in a Christian way that he is the most contented man in the world, but notice this, and yet the most unsatisfied man in the world. These two together must needs be mysterious. I say a contented man, just as he is the most contented, so he is the most unsatisfied man in the world. What's he saying here? Here's what he's saying. We say this, Jesus is all the world to me. And there's a real sense in our faith when we sing songs like that or when we say songs like that, when we realize, here's what we're saying. If I owned the entire world and did not have Christ, it would not satisfy. It would not satisfy. But if I have Christ and nothing to speak of in this world, I can be the most contented person. Jesus said it this way, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet he loses his very soul? What does the scripture teach us? Here's what it would teach us. If God is not enough for you, nothing and no one will ever be enough for you. Let me say that again. If God is not enough for you, nothing and no one will ever be enough for you. If you are not content with him, you will not be content with anything or anyone. Contentment doesn't come from adding more. We've seen that in this series. But from subtracting what we desire for the one thing, the pearl of great price, as Jesus taught it, that matters more than anything else. So in choosing contentment, I realize that, here's your next fill in the blank, I will either live in contentment or I will live in contention. Those are the choices that we have to make. Contentment means to hold in, to contain. They look like they have both the same root word, but they don't. I'm going to explain that to you in just a little bit. Contentment is the state of being content or satisfied, the contents of your life being happy and satisfied and fulfilled with them. The word contention actually comes from the root word contend, to struggle, to fight, to dispute, or to argue, to contend for. Now, I told you a couple weeks ago, we have to contend. Our struggle is to contend to be content, okay? But you will either live in contentment or contention in your life and in your relationships. Again, this was original sin in the garden. I find it also instructive that when Paul talks about the struggle between the old man and his new life in Christ in Romans chapter 7, you remember when he talks about in this passage of scripture, that what I want to do, I don't do, and that what I don't want to do, I end up doing, and you know, sin has come alive in my life. When he is using that, you know what illustrations he's using? He says, the law tells me, don't covet. And once I'm aware that coveting is a sin, it makes sin come alive in my life. I just think it's instructive that he used coveting as the one command that he says where this tension is in our life. You see, when we allow what we allow our mind to dwell on will make a radical difference in what you are experiencing in your heart. We have the ability of where we're going to place our attention, what you set your mind upon. And the scripture reminds us to cultivate the habits of making more of your joys than you do of your sorrows, more of your gains than your losses, to do it in your conversations, your thoughts, and your prayers. In fact, if I recall, the King James Version in Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Let your life be free from the love of money. Let your character be free from this inordinate desire for more and more in this world. And one of the ways that we do that is we make more of our blessings than we do of our burdens. In prayer time, if all we do is make a long request of things that we need God to do or to make us happy or to change this particular situation, you will not experience God's peace. That's why Paul taught us last week to take your worries and the cares of this world and shape them into prayers and petitions to God. And it's wonderful to see what happens when God displaces worry at the center of your heart and you rest on his presence in your life. We don't want prayer to be anything more, to be just relegated to worrying on our knees. But we bring our burdens and concerns, and we do it with thanksgiving. And then you say, God, I know, and I rest, and I am content that you see my need, and you are a God that provides for me in the midst of that need. Martin Luther spoke of what he called the rhetoric of the Spirit. He says, and he called the rhetoric of the Spirit, the way the Holy Spirit speaks to us, or I think this is interesting, the way a person filled with the Holy Spirit speaks. The older I get, and the more I grow in the faith, the more I realize this. The language of the kingdom, the language of our following Jesus Christ is different than the language I learned. The things I say about myself, the thing I say about others, I have to change, not just the way I think, but the way that I talk. And here's what he said, if a cross comes to make the cross but little, but if a mercy comes to make the mercy great. We saw last week from Spurgeon, we are prone to engrave our trials in marble and write our blessings in sand. It ought not to be that way. If we were more aware of the merciful visitations of God, we would be encouraged. We would be strengthened in our times of trial, in any and every situation. That's the rhetoric of the Holy Spirit. The rhetoric of the devil goes quite the opposite. The devil has his own form of rhetoric. He is always drawing to your attention what is wrong with your life and thereby promoting discontent. He minimizes the value of what's good in your life in order to promote discontent. And I heard someone talk about it's kind of like the music on your car radio. You know, you're not just limited to what station you listen to, but you can make that radio sound a lot different. You could turn up the treble, or you could turn up the bass, turn down the treble. And that's kind of like when we might be listening to the right station, but listen, sometimes we need to turn up the mercies and turn down the pains. Turn down the things that are upsetting us. Turn down the troubles. Don't compare yourself with others. Joshua Becker writes, comparing your life with someone else will always lead to discontentment. There will always be people who appear to be better off than you and seemingly live the perfect life. But be advised, we always compare the worst of what we know about ourselves to the best assumptions that we make about others. Their life is never as perfect as your mind makes it out to be. Now, there are studies on this, but just, again, just common reasoning tells me social media is not reality. We post the best about ourselves, the best pictures, you know, and I heard someone say, you know, you might go on and you see a picture of a couple that's having their anniversary meal and they're at a fine, you know, had a picture. Now, they don't post the argument they had about what restaurant they were going to go to and what, you know, all of that stuff ahead of time. And then you come in your room and you see your spouse sitting in front of the TV, you know, unkept or whatever, and all of that. And you say, why can't our marriage be like that? Listen, we assume the best about others sometimes, and the worst about ourselves. So Thomas Watson tells us, if we ever get into that feeling of comparing, here are things that the believer in Christ really ought to compare their life that would feed contentment rather than discontentment. We'll go through this quickly. He says, hey, here are five things. If you're going to compare my condition to what I deserve. As a follower of Christ, I recognize the gospel is bad news before it's good news. I'm a sinner. I was an enemy of God, separated. I was an object of God's wrath. But it was because of God's mercy, because of His grace, because of His great love that He did for me and He did for you what we could not do for ourselves. It's what grace is. We get what we don't deserve. I was a sinner. I deserved hell. God says, I'll give you heaven and I'll put my Holy Spirit within you. Secondly, compare my condition with those who have less. I hope I always remember that illustration I gave you a few weeks ago about the man who always seemed to live a contented life, and his friend asked him, how do you do that? And he goes, whenever I am faced with wanting to go down the road of discontent, there are three things that I do. One, I look to heaven and I remember my ultimate goal is to be there, and thank God by His grace I'm going to be there. And then I look down to earth and I think how small a space I will need when I leave this place. And then I look around and I see those who have far more reason to complain than I do. Thirdly, I compare my condition with Christ on earth. After all, as a child of God, God's desire is to conform us into the character, into the image of His Son, Jesus. Romans 8:29. 1 John 2:6 says that those who say they live in Christ should live their lives as Christ lived, as He lived, walk as He walked. And I remember that although He was rich, He made Himself poor. He took on humanity. He learned obedience to the things that He suffered. And so if I'm going to compare, I'm not going to compare with another brother or sister or somebody else that has a nicer home, nicer car, nicer family, all those things. Compare yourself with Christ. Fourth, compare my condition with what it once was. There's a saying that goes something like this, I am not all that I could be or all that I should be, but thank God I'm not what I once was. It is by grace. I was once a sinner. Now I am declared by God a saint, holy and righteous in His eyes. And compare your condition with what it will be someday. There will be a day in which we say it was worth it all. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. So if you ever get into comparisons, there are five things to compare first before you start comparing yourself with others. Let's go on. In choosing a life of contentment, the scripture would teach us then, if we're going to walk down this road and stay on the road of contentment, not knowing whatever is going to face us on that road. Any and every situation can have happen. You know, I thank God for this, but Monday evening, my two sisters are in the back seat. My brother-in-law was driving, and my both brother-in-laws were in the front seat. And my sister said the words that she heard before their vehicle was hit was Chuck saying, "I don't think that car is going to stop." And they were hit from the side, and my sisters were in the emergency room. They're okay, and we thank God for all of that. But I thought of my friend Gerald Baxter, who I pastored, that was on the way to Lansing Prison, and almost the same scenario hit, and he went into eternity on that day. Listen, on the road to contentment, life changes like that. But listen, you have someone who is walking with you. You have someone that is with you in that, and you have choices to make on this road. And you need to choose delight before desire. Get this from Psalm 37. 37, 4 and 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell on the land and cultivate faithfulness." You know, we've talked about nurturing contentment in our life. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, I just want to let you know, I'm not going to talk about you, I'm going to talk about me. That sounds like a pretty good deal, because I get to my desires pretty quickly. "Delight yourself in the Lord," and here's the promise, he's going to give me the desires of my heart. "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it." What I find interesting is that this particular psalm here is really a psalm that's talking about the wicked in the land. In fact, I'm not aware of a psalm that uses the terminology, the description of unbelievers as wicked more than this psalm. In the New Living Translation, the word wicked is in here 16 times. New American Standard, 15 times. The New International Version, 14 different times. And it starts, "Don't fret, don't worry because of the wicked." Because when I see them, I see they're flourishing. I'm seeing they seem to have it made. It seems like things are just going their way, and they can whistle Dixie or whatever song they want to whistle through this life. And he's speaking to his soul here, and he's saying, "Trust in the Lord and do good. You're going to have to dwell. Don't aspire after all the stuff that they have. Here's the key to contentment in your life. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Again, what Augustine said, "You have made us for yourselves, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." As we are being conformed to the image of the Son, Jesus Christ, we remember how he taught us to delight over desire. And he taught us in simple things like how we pray. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy be your name. Your kingdom come." I'm going to start, before I ask for anything of what I have and what I need, "Your kingdom come." I'm going to delight in you. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let me be a participant in seeing your kingdom come to earth. You know, that prayer led Jesus into the garden when he prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me. But because my delight is in you, my desire is that the cup pass from me. But because I delight in you, I will say, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Your will be done here on earth, in me and through me, as it is in heaven." And God was well pleased, the book of Isaiah tells us, to consider his son stricken and poured out as an offering for you and me. Last week, we looked briefly at the Apostle Paul. His desire was that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, be taken away from him. And for three periods of time, he fervently prayed. He strongly desired for it. But because his delight was in the Lord, he said, "Lord, here's where I'm going to rest in. Your word tells me, and here's what your word spoke to me, and it's grace. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And because I delight in you, I will now glory in that weakness. For when I am weak, then you are strong. And what I really want to see is the advancement of your kingdom." Jesus said it again in John 15, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." Listen, you won't abide in Christ if you don't delight in him. You won't. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this. We ought to pay attention to that. We were created for God's glory. And he said, this is how you are going to glorify God, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I would argue that part of that fruit that comes out in our life proving to be our disciples is that we see a growing awareness of our contentment with Christ in this life. And then lastly, choose to rest in the promise of God. You know, if you have the promise of God, you have God's presence. God doesn't give us promises. He doesn't move on our behalf without himself being intimately involved upon that. Last week we looked at Philippians 4:4 and 4:5, and as you know, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We're looking to God. And then it says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. I would like to start a new tradition. On Easter Sunday, here's what we say. He is risen. How about this? The Lord is near. The Lord is near indeed. That would be a great mantra for life if we could say to each other, the Lord is near. The Lord is near indeed. Let your gentleness. As a result, I go to him in prayer. I take my worries and my anxieties and my cares, and I shape them into petitions and praises to God. And I let the peace of God begin to settle down with me. I fix my mind on whatever is right and true and pure and noble of good report. And the God of peace I know is with me. That's how I've learned to be content in any and every situation. Notice what he says. Let your life be free from coveting or free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Four. That now he's going to tell us, how can we be content? God gives us the ability to be content. Here it says, because, in the New International, because God has said, here's the secret, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals or man do to me? Paul said it in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, the Lord is near. That's why and how. He gives us the command to be content, and he follows it with a promise. The power and motive for obeying the command lies in believing the promise. And this is a key in our walk with Christ. We obey God's commands by believing his promises. Now, it's interesting, this in your Bible, it would also notice this, that this isn't the first time these words appear in the scriptures. I will not leave you, or I will not fail you, or forsake you. This is a quote from the Old Testament. So Paul has said he has learned to be content in any and every situation. Let's look at some of the other situations where this promise of God never leaving us or forsaking us. Now, God has told us that he's going to be with us always. You know, Isaiah 41:10, do not be afraid, for I'm with you. Do not be discouraged, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. Yea, I will help you. I will uplift you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 26, when you go through the waters, I'll be with you. I've redeemed you. I've called you my own. Jesus said, go forward in all the world, and lo, I'm with you, even to the ends of the age. But specifically where it says, do not be afraid, or I will not fail you, nor forsake you. What's interesting is that when you look at the original language of this, is you have no less than five negatives. You know, it's poor grammar in the English world to have a double negative. You know, what do they really mean? And so they're kind of at odds with one another. It's not proper English to say, I ain't got no money. Okay? You mean you haven't have any. I ain't got none either. Okay? but in the Greek, when you have a negative upon a negative, it is to build an intensity. It is a crescendo, if you will, emphatically talking about what it's going to say. And so literally, if this were to be translated, it would be, I would never, absolutely never leave you. I will never, never absolutely never forsake you. You have sung it, I'm sure, at some time in your life. The lyrics to the song, How Firm a Foundation. The soul upon Jesus who is leaned for repose. Okay, I don't remember all the words, but the last part of it, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Okay, so that is out of, hear it out of Hebrews 13, 5. What would it be like to be forsaken of God? To be totally helpless? To be without hope? To be with alone? It would be the worst thing ever. To be forsaken of God would be the hell of hells itself. And here's what the scripture says, that will never, ever, 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 ever happen to you as a child of God. It did happen to your brother Jesus. Remember on the cross? He who took our place, paid the debt that we couldn't pay. He said from the cross, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Spurgeon wrote a message on this. He had a five-word title for Hebrews 13:5. I think you'll remember it. Never, 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 never. You can draw on this promise in your daily experiences of life. So let's look at some of the any and every situations real quickly. I think it's instructive to us that this was actually said the first time to Joshua. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses says it to the people. Then he says it to Joshua. But then in Joshua 1:5, here's what he says. As God himself says, no one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So when I'm faced with overwhelming challenge in my life, think what it would be like to be Joshua. Moses, he's the standard. Your starting ministry point is the wilderness. You've got to cross the Red Sea. You've got to go in. You've got to conquer the land. You've got to defeat the enemy. You've got to encourage the people and inspire them to do what their fathers wouldn't do 38 years earlier. Think you felt a little overwhelmed? God said, as I've been with Moses, I'll be with you. I will never, ever leave you. I will never, never, absolutely never forsake you. The next time we see this exact phrase being mentioned is when David is coming to the end of his life. And if you'll remember in 1 Chronicles 28, 29, in that area there, we'll be in chapter 28, David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and do the work. Now, Solomon is almost in the opposite position of Joshua, because Solomon, his father's handing him over the reins to a kingdom, and the nation of Israel has expanded its borders. It's living in peace. There's not war. He has accumulated wealth, accumulated all the resources here. And we need to not only be able to trust God and rest in his promises when we're facing an overwhelming challenge, but when faith demands that we leave a place of comfort. And you see God calling people to do this all the time. To be willing to surrender all that they have at this point in time to attain the pleasure and the work of God in their life. He says, be strong and courageous and do the work. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord my God is with you. Here it is. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. Listen, things at eye level are going to change. Situations you didn't foresee are going to happen. Someone has once said, don't doubt in the dark what God told you in the light. Continue to trust God. Continue to go forward. God won't drop you. God won't abandon you. And then I think it's instructive to us as well that when he writes in Hebrews 13, he's writing to people, he's writing to believers that are facing a greater difficulty. If you read the book of Hebrews, it's not only talking that Jesus is a better way and all that, but he's telling them to persevere and don't drift away and don't lose heart and continue to go forward in their calling. And he's saying, you need to speak and rest in this promise when following Christ has been really costly, when it's been really hard and difficult. He says in Hebrews 10:34, you suffered along with those in prison. So some of the brothers and sisters have been in prison because of their faith. And notice this, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. They were losing their rights. They were losing the things they had earned for in this world. Because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. Following Jesus had become very difficult for them. It had been costly. There was real miserable loss because they chose a life of integrity and a life of faithfulness. And so the writer of Hebrews could say, you can be content with what you have because God himself has said, I will never, absolutely never leave you. I will never, never, absolutely never forsake you. And as we end this message, contentment is the catalyst for courage. Contentment is the catalyst. When you become content with Christ, here's what it says. If you really believe that in your soul, then you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Listen, I can think of a lot of things man can do to me, but nothing permanent. It's a promise you can trust. And when I come to the place where I obey the command because I'm believing the promise, I have learned the secret of contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He's the one that walks with me through the valley of the shadow of death. And so I will fear no evil because I have courage, because I've learned the contented life. It's a promise you can trust as you think about all that God is to you. He's the Father who loves you. He's the Savior who redeems you at the cost of his own life. And he's the Spirit that indwells you today and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, now the challenge is to allow your Holy Spirit to come and apply the truths that you would have for each of us in our situation, in any and every situation. And to be content with you even while being dissatisfied with life here on earth. For there is a day that you said, you'll make a new heaven and a new earth. Old things will be passed away. Behold, you'll make everything new. Father, help us to keep our hearts from coveting, to guard our hearts from idols. And if we ever see a creeping into our life of us desiring things more in our time, more in our resources, more in our thoughts than you, help us to invite your Spirit to do an immediate work in our life, to refocus, to reorient in our life on the things that matter most. And as we walk in this life, help us to rest in the promise of God, who said he would never, never leave us. He would never, never, never forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen.